Our New Testament reading, Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18, hear the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, the word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is A God Who Keeps His Promises. We are finishing up a mini-series on the Matthew account of the birth of Christ. Today we come to verses 22 and 23. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Note particularly Matthew's phrase, that it might be fulfilled. Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus' miraculous conception and birth is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, proving that he is indeed the long-promised Messiah. In other words, Jesus' miraculous conception was in no way random, if such could even be possible. Rather, from eternity, it was the specific intention of a sovereign God who works out all things after the counsel of his own will. Certainly, this reveals the wisdom of God in sovereignly placing Matthew's gospel first in the New Testament canon. Not only does the New Testament begin with the words, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, a literal translation there, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, it also connects particular events in the life of Christ with particular Old Testament prophecies, as we're going to see this morning, and shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of ancient prophecies revealed by God himself. As I began to study this scripture, I discovered that Matthew is the only one of the four evangelists who uses the phrase that it might be fulfilled. He uses it 9 times in all. Moreover, the words that it might be fulfilled occur only in Matthew. No other of the 65 other books of the Old Testament, New Testament. But when I discovered this, it surprised me. I guess I had never noticed it before. But as I got to thinking about it, I realized that it makes perfect sense that Matthew would be the only one to use this phrase. Matthew wrote for a Jewish audience. The Jews were well aware that God had promised to send his Messiah, Messiah, of course, means anointed one. That is, one specially set out and marked as God's chosen prophet, priest, and king. Believing in Christ, the Greek word meaning anointed one, so you have the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach, the Greek word Christos, they both mean anointed one. Believing in Christ, the anointed one, is not just a matter of taste or preference. In many areas of life, God allows us to make choices on the basis of personal preference. I prefer shirts with collars. You might prefer t-shirts. That is a matter of personal preference. Now, God's word instructs us to dress modestly, but it doesn't tell us that we have to use a particular style of dress. His word gives us liberty in this matter. So it is with regard to food, drink, books, musical styles, etc. Of course, with the caveat that all things must be done to the glory of God. But with regard to believing in Christ, God's word is very specific. There is only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. He is the only mediator between God and man, the only way to heaven. Those who are not born again don't like that. But God's word makes it quite clear that that's the way it is. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by him. To the worldling, that sounds very narrow-minded. But this is God's world, and he gets to make the rules. For centuries, the Jews had been expecting the Messiah. But when he came, they rejected him. Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who would deliver them from Roman domination, who would make Israel the leader among the nations. They wanted a Messiah who would tell them how good they are and would not require them to make wholesale changes in their lives. They did not want to acknowledge their own sinfulness. They did not want a Messiah who would save from sin. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1, verse 11. How tragic to get to see God's Messiah in the flesh with their very own eyes, yet reject him and perish in their sins. Well, Matthew, the author of this gospel, was a tax collector. He was a Jew who worked for the Romans. As such, to his fellow Jews, he was a turncoat. Then he met Christ, and his life was transformed. Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and he followed him. That's the testimony of the Gospel of Matthew. After he began to follow Christ, he began to want to see his fellow countrymen come to Christ. When he was inspired by God to write his gospel, and I would think that that is a great privilege to be able to write the very first gospel in the New Testament canon, his primary audience, you can tell from the text itself, his primary audience was the Jews. He wanted them to read about Jesus and follow him too. How could he influence them? Taught by the Holy Spirit, he wanted to prove to the Jews that Jesus fulfilled the Hebrew Scriptures with which the Jews were familiar. And thus, he was the true Messiah. Matthew's gospel was written to influence the Jews, so he takes pains to demonstrate that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. I'm going to have us look at all nine of these instances. We will only have time for the first five this morning. We'll have to continue with the last four probably a week from Sunday. But we'll take the time to look at these. Well, the first one is this. These are the nine instances where God said, or where Matthew says, all this took place so that. So the first one is this. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, who right in our text this morning. This is the Joseph who had contracted with Mary, entered into a contract with her in the order of that day. He had entered into a contract with her to become her husband. The Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice that Matthew records that the angel specifically said, Joseph, son of David. This reference to David would make an impression on his fellow Jews, for they knew and they remembered how great Israel had been when David was king. They were familiar with David's writings, at least half the book of Psalms, and considered them holy scripture. They would be very sympathetic to the idea of realizing a renewed Israelite monarchy under the sovereign rule of a Davidic king. But they did not want a savior whose purpose was to wash away sins. They did not want to acknowledge their need of a savior who would save his people from their sins. And rather than consider the evidence for the virgin birth in the Hebrew Scriptures, they flat out rejected it. When in John 8, Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. The Jews were upset, and they retorted, we were not born of sexual immorality. Make no mistake, they were implying that Jesus was a bastard, born out of wedlock. So I ask you, do you believe in the supernatural conception and virgin birth of Christ? If Jesus had a biological father, then he, no different than any of us, would have incurred and inherited the guilt of Adam's sin, and he would have been disqualified from being our Savior. If that were the case, then there would be no hope for any of us. We would be lost, dead in trespasses and sins. Without the virgin birth, there would be no gospel, no good news. Do you know that you are a sinner with no hope of eternal life apart from Christ? If so, then there is hope for you. For Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Ask Him to save you. He will not turn you down if you come in faith. But notice specifically that the angel's announcement of the virgin birth was included in Matthew's narrative so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Here is Matthew's first use of the phrase, that it might be fulfilled. A phrase, as I mentioned, that is nowhere else used in the Bible. Well, let's briefly consider the other eight uses, actually the other four. That's all we're going to have time for this morning. The second occurrence is in the very next chapter, Matthew 2, verses 12 and following. Matthew has just told the story of the wise men from the east, likely Persia, known today as Iran. These wise men followed the star and came to visit the young child. This was not a visit that took place in the stable in Bethlehem. This was probably a couple of years later, judging from some of the clues that are in the text. Well, King Herod heard about their visit, And he asked the chief priests and scribes where the Christ was to be born. I think most of you know the story. They answered, in Bethlehem of Judea, citing the prophecy of Micah 5:2. And thou, Bethlehem, Judah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come the one that is to rule my people Israel. King Herod sent the wise men on their way, instructing them, go and search for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. The star led the wise men to Jesus, at this time likely living up in Galilee with his family. Remember Joseph, his legal father was a carpenter. They might have had to move around from time to time for him to find work. I don't think it was Nazareth, although it could have been Nazareth. And I'm not going to tell you why at this point, but I'd be happy to talk with you about that if you want to know. So Jesus, at this time living up in Galilee with his family, the wise men gave their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Afterward, they returned home another way, without notifying King Herod. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. The family immediately left for Egypt. Now, it's kind of difficult to imagine exactly what that was like. They're living up in Galilee. They've got to go down through Judah or around Judah, near where Herod lives. They have to leave immediately. Joseph has to quit his job and take some possessions with him. They're going to Egypt. He's going to have to find work down there to take care of the family. But Joseph obeyed. The family immediately left for Egypt, and they stayed there until the death of Herod. By the way, that's a long journey. It's a long, long ways. Probably Mary riding on a donkey, holding the baby, and Joseph walking alongside. But we read that they stayed there until the death of Herod, and again, Matthew 2, verse 15, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew 2, verse 15. So there is the second occurrence of that phrase, that it might be fulfilled. Again, Matthew has his Jewish readers in mind. He knows that they would like to satisfy themselves, at least those in whose hearts the Holy Spirit had worked, that were seeking the truth, that felt that they needed a Savior. They needed their faith to be strengthened, and so he says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, the reference is to Hosea 11 and verse 1. You might want to write down that reference. There we read, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. My son is a synecdoche, a figure of speech meaning a part for the whole. That is, my son is the whole people of Israel. It is a reference to the nation of Israel from whom the Christ would come. Calvin writes, beyond all question, the passage ought not to be restricted to the person of Christ, and yet it is not tortured by Matthew, but skillfully applied to the matter in hand. The nation was rescued from Egypt as from a deep whirlpool of death. End quote. In Christ, going on with the quote, the Lord's wonderful purpose was more distinctly seen when light came out of darkness and life out of hell. Under divine inspiration, Matthew teaches that just as the whole people of Israel were brought out of Egypt, so in a more wonderful way, God's Messiah, the consummate Israelite, was likewise brought out of Egypt to be the Savior of the world. God's people had been warned not to return to Egypt, that is, not to adopt Egypt's gods and depend on them for protection. But in the providence of God, Joseph would take the Holy Family to Egypt so that the Christ child would come out of Egypt to be the Savior of the world. Again, in Calvin's words, it serves rather to confirm our faith that as on a former occasion, so now again, the Church of God comes out of Egypt. There is this difference, however, between the two cases. The whole nation was formerly shut up in Egypt, in the prison of Egypt, while in the second redemption, it was Christ, the head of the church alone, who was concealed there, but who carried the salvation and life of all, shut up in his own person. So the born-again Christian says, hallelujah, praise be to God. The lesson for us is that God, by his skillful providence, can use even the darkest and most difficult experiences in this life, in the life of his people, for his glory. No matter what trials we might be undergoing, they were appointed by our wise King for his own glory. It is this knowledge that gives meaning and purpose to life, particularly as we go through various trials. The trials that we go through are never random and meaningless, but they always have a divine purpose. Sometimes we're frustrated and think, I'm following the Lord. Why is this happening to me? But in Christ, we can smile, knowing that at every moment, every day, our wise Heavenly Father is working out all the events of our life for his own glory, according to his eternal purpose. God has not promised his people only health, wealth, and prosperity. That's the devil's lie. Rather, the Christian in faith can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So that's two of the uses then of that it might be fulfilled. Here's the third one. The third use of the phrase is also in Matthew 2. And it's in verse 23, I think the last verse of the chapter. Joseph, bringing the Holy Family back from Egypt, had been warned by God in a dream not to return to Judea. And so we read, so he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now actually, that's a little bit of a hyperbole. Nazareth wasn't a great city. It was a little village, maybe had 400 or so occupants, but it's called a city. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, there's our phrase, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, here, the reference is to Judges 13:5. Now, it's going to take a little word of explanation. Speaking of Samson, the judge of Israel, renowned for his great strength, still a fetus in the womb of his mother, the angel of the Lord appears to her and says, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Matthew uses a play on words. Nazarene in Hebrew is the, it sounds like this, Nozri. The word used in modern Hebrew for Christian. Christians are called the Nozrim, the Nazarites in Israel today. The word for Nazarite in Judges is Nazir, which sounds similar, although not exactly the same. So what's going on here? Calvin explains Matthew does not derive Nazarene from Nazareth as if this were its strict and proper etymology, but only makes an allusion. He goes on, the word Nazir or Nazirite signifies holy and devoted to God. Calvin explains that the word the child shall be a Nazirite to God no doubt were spoken with regard to Samson. But Samson is called the redeemer or deliverer of his people only because he was a figure of Christ. End quote. Well, God wants us, his people, you and you and you and you, all of us, he wants us all to be Nazirites, as it were, holy and devoted to him. His word says, be ye holy as I am holy. What this means is that we are to be conformed to the perfect character of God, perfect in every way. That's his will for our lives. None of us measures up to this ideal, which is why the only way that we can be saved is to be credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. But holiness is something that we must strive after. What about you? What about me? Do you earnestly desire to be holy? Or are you more comfortable being conformed to this world? A reference there to Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world. Are you a different person in the world than you are in church? Are you worried what your friends might think? Do they think that Christians are a little weird? Be honest with yourself. Do you sincerely want to be like Christ or not? At its root, holiness means loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as Christ does. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So the ESV. The word for put on refers to the putting on of a garment, something that is seen by the world. We should put on the garment of a Christian, holiness. The fourth use of the phrase that it might be fulfilled is in Matthew 4, verse 12, where we read that after John had been cast into prison, Jesus departed into Galilee and lived for a while in Capernaum, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was done, Matthew tells us, that it might be fulfilled, there's that phrase again, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. The phrase there, Galilee of the Gentiles, is significant. This is a reference to what came to be called the Decapolis, the 10 Greek-speaking cities north and east of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, of course, came unto his own. I already quoted that earlier in the sermon. He came unto his own, the Jews, John 1:11, but his end game was that his salvation might come to all the world, Gentile as well as Jew. Salvation in the Bible is never given on the basis of genetics, but rather on the basis of faith. The Bible does not teach that one people group is closer to God than any other. In Romans 3, Paul argues that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, that there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not one. Do you have a heart for the lost as Jesus did? Do you desire to see your family, friends, and neighbors come to Christ? Do you tell them about Him? Oh, may God use each of us to carry His message of salvation into our own sphere of influence. You can reach people that other people in the church cannot reach. Well, the fifth time we find the phrase that it might be fulfilled is in Matthew 8:14. There we read that after Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled. There's that phrase again. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Quoting Isaiah 53, verse 4. Well, amazing. Here's the Lord Jesus. And note what it says. He healed all that were sick. There were no hard cases that he failed to heal. He healed them all. Calvin explains, the evangelist states not merely the benefit conferred by Christ on those sick persons, but the purpose for which he had healed their diseases. We must look at the design, for it would be idle to confine our view to a transitory advantage, as if the Son of God were only a physician of bodies. What then? He gave sight to the blind in order to show that he is the light of the world. He restored life to the dead to prove that he is the resurrection and the life. End quote. Because of sin, brothers and sisters, we live in a world where there is infirmity, sickness, disease, and death. We are vulnerable to infection. We experience pain. The Lord Jesus cared for bodies as well as souls, fulfilling the words of Psalm 103, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Clearly, forgiveness for our iniquities is more necessary than healing for our diseases. Keep them in perspective. Sin, not disease, will take us to hell. All of us stand in need of God's forgiveness, offered solely by Christ. When we experience acute pain, may it drive us to Christ. Pain and suffering are always for a reason. Amen. Well, time does not permit us to look at the last four uses of the phrase, that it might be fulfilled. We will consider them, Lord willing, in another sermon. But today, we have examined the first five instances of events in the life of Christ that are specifically declared to be fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Together, they show us that the great theme here is Christ's coming fulfills Old Testament prophecy. This is a powerful witness to skeptics and unbelievers. No mere man could have pulled this off. Rather, it was the Lord God Himself who breathed the inspired words penned by the Old Testament writers. The fulfillment depended not on Jesus alone, but on the free and voluntary actions of His disciples and others, including people who had just met Him and did not know these prophecies. All these things had to happen in real time and in the correct order. Here are allusions not just to big dramatic prophecies, but to the more incidental ones. Matthew draws attention to the way Jesus' whole ministry was a fulfillment of centuries-old prophecies. The lesson for us is that God is a God who keeps His promises. The virgin birth, the flight into Egypt, that Jesus would be called a Nazarite, a Nazarene rather, his ministry in Zebulun and Naphtali, beyond the Jordan, that he would heal both bodies and souls. All these and more show that God's word is true, that he keeps his promises. For what are prophecies but promises? Jesus didn't suddenly appear on the scene as a glib, smooth-talking self-promoter that made up all kinds of stories and tried to get people's attention. No, the promises that he fulfilled are his credentials. Here is the man that God the Father sent into the world to save his people from their sins. Nobody else can save us. He alone. God keeps his promises, and he wants us, his children, to keep our promises as well. He wants us to be men and women and children of our word. He wants our yes to be yes and our no, no. He wants us to keep our promises made to all kinds of persons, to wives and husbands, to family members, close friends, neighbors, fellow church members, to old and young, people with authority and people without authority, whether uttered publicly or privately, whether uttered with an oath or a simple declarative statement. He wants us to be trustworthy like himself. If we fail, he wants us to confess it before God and men, to make restitution, and to seek to take all necessary steps to restore our good name. He wants us to live lives of integrity and honesty and trustworthiness. Our God is a God who keeps his promises. We, his people, must keep our promises too. Is this the kind of person you are? May we all be promise keepers to the glory of the God who saves us. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Father, we know how you have said, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." And Lord, we know that when we meditate on that, we get uncomfortable, for we realize that we do not measure up to your perfect standard. Lord, we're so thankful that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You sent him that the prophecies of Old Testament Scripture might be fulfilled in him. And those are the Savior's credentials. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are who you claimed to be. Thank you, Lord, that you are the Savior for sinners. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.